This morning's reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and reading from verse 1, and you can find that on the Church Bibles on page 1205. So that's Hebrews, chapter 7, reading from the beginning. Melchizedek the priest. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. Jesus, like Melchizedek, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Loving God, help us to come to your word with open hearts and open minds. And may you speak to us today through it, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it'd be useful if you have Hebrews chapter 7 open in front of you. And it will be a help to you, I think, as we try and handle this passage. Sometimes we come to passages, as a preacher, we come to passages and our heart sinks a little bit. And you probably feel that all the more as members of the congregation. And this is one of those really quite technical passages that we get in Hebrews that is kind of difficult for the modern eye and the modern mind to wrap its head around. What on earth can this have, what can God say to us through this particular chapter in Hebrews this morning? What is it that the Lord might have for us that might be helpful for us to hear as we go into this new week? Well, I hope by the end of this, you will understand the chapter a little bit better and that the Lord will have spoken to your heart and to your mind through it. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and I hope it's helpful. Sorry, by the way, this is we're just experimenting. This is a new logo that we're going to start using as we approach the kind of launch of St. T's as a new church. So this has just gone live this week. There is no punctuation in it. You know why? It's because it's a logo, okay? And you don't need to have punctuation in it. So please, if you've got any questions about things like that, you're going to bounce off quite a hard wall, I think. But we may well be looking at a variation on this in the future, but we felt it was important to try and give our kind of image a fresh lick of paint. So this is the beginning of that, and you will see this on bits of paper and around the place and so on. So let's turn to Hebrews 7. And we have this amazing chapter that talks about Jesus being a priest in the line of Melchizedek, or as I like to call him, Melky. And I don't know what you thought when you read it, when you heard it this morning, what you made of it, whether it impacted you in any way. But it is a tricky passage. Who is Melchizedek, you might have asked? I've never heard of him before. Who was this man? Well, do you know something? We don't know very much about him. There is not much that we can discover about him, but we read about him in Genesis chapter 14 and verses 17 and 20. So let's, if you've got the Bible open in front of you, you might want to flip over to that, Genesis 14 and verses 17 to 20. And here we get introduced to Melchizedek. And this is Melchizedek encountering Abraham after Abraham has been battling against various kings and has won a victory over Kedor Laomer and the kings that were allied with him. And then in verse 18, it says this of chapter 14 of Genesis, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And that's all we really know about Melchizedek. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Interestingly, little side note, this would be a great passage to preach on about giving, because Melchizedek receives a tenth of everything for simply blessing Abraham. And Melchizedek receives a tenth of everything Abraham has, which is kind of amazing. And more of that in a minute, because Jesus is like, Melchizedek is like a type in the Old Testament of Jesus, the one who is to come. So if Melchizedek gets a tenth, then Jesus too should get a tenth. See the treasurer at the end of the service to discuss that. That would be quite useful. So the next time we read about Melchizedek is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4, which gets quoted in Hebrews 7. And in Psalms, Psalm 110 says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So that is referring to Jesus, the one who is to come. So in Hebrews, it's reminding us of both Melchizedek, his first mention in Genesis, and people would have heard that and recognized that, the readers, the listeners, would have recognized that. Oh, this is referring to Jesus. Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. God had promised in Psalm 110, that the one who was to come, the Messiah, was going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is slightly odd, because the normal run, the normal line of, if you were going to be a priest, you had to be in the line of Levi, a Levitical priest. So it was somewhat unusual, because Jesus was from the house of Judah, for him to be described as a priest. But see, there in the Old Testament, we have this priestly line, the order of Melchizedek, that Jesus sprang from. And then the rest of these verses in chapter 7 can be kind of summarized in a simple way. I've tried to do this on this next slide, just so that we understand what the writer is trying to say, the points that he is trying to make here about who Jesus is. So he begins to talk about what priesthood looks like. You have the priests that existed before Jesus came, and then you have Jesus, who is the great high priest. And there's a bit of contrasting that goes on between the two. So the priests that came before Jesus, they are in this condition. They are dead. They are no longer alive. They have ceased to be. They are dead priests. Much like perhaps Mrs. May's plan. Who knows? Maybe she'll try for a fourth time. They are dead. Jesus, on the other hand, what about him? He died, but he is alive. So there's a huge contrast there. The priests who went into the temple and offered sacrifices day after day, they're dead. That's what Hebrews 7 teaches us. They have gone. They are no longer around. Or how about this? The priests who came before, they are temporary. They have their term of office, but then they pass away, and they're only in place for a certain amount of time. It's like the rectors of churches. They come and they go. Many of you have seen many rectors come and go. The rectors are only here for a temporary period, hopefully fairly lengthy periods if they're any good, but maybe shorter periods if they're not so good. They're temporary, but Jesus is eternal. His priesthood goes on forever. Or how about this? The priests go into the temple, and they did it on a regular basis, a daily basis. They offered sacrifices again and again and again and again and again, offering sacrifices for the atonement of sin, interceding, being in that space between God and man, offering the sacrifices in order that God might be pleased. Repeated, 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 repeated. And yet, Hebrews tells us, chapter 7 tells us, Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. We hear an echo of that in the prayer book when we come to the Eucharistic prayer, a direct kind of lift from this passage, Hebrews 7. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time. He doesn't have to keep on sacrificing. It was done once and for all on the cross for the sins of the world. Then Hebrews 7 talks about the priests in the temple. And it actually talks about them being, did you notice that? Weak. The priests offer their sacrifice from a place of weakness, because they have to offer sacrifice not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. Because they were weak. They were like everyone else. They were not perfect in any way. The priests who'd come before could never offer the ultimate sacrifice, because they were merely human beings. Jesus, on the other hand, is perfect. His sacrifice is the one holy, perfect sacrifice for the sins of human beings. Only he could do that on the cross. For he is like us in every way and yet is without sin, is what Hebrews tells us. So there is a contrast in those verses all the way through this chapter. There is a contrast going on between those priests who came before Jesus and Jesus himself. And it all culminates, it all is wrapped up in one particular verse. Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says this, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." See, here's the problem. There is a problem with human beings. There's a problem in the world, isn't there? There's the law, and Hebrews talks about that. There's a law that is kind of written in our hearts that there is a right way to go and a wrong way to go, but we are constantly breaking the law. We are constantly getting it wrong. And then we begin to talk about words like sin. People don't understand sin very much, but we still know that there are rules and there are laws which we all break. Any of you broken any rules or any laws this week? Have you any of you screwed up this week and got it completely and utterly wrong? Let's just put our hands up in confession now. Only, I'm surprised so many. I thought you would be better than that. We all get it wrong. You know, I was Thursday evening. I found myself trapped in the Guile Estate. You ever been in that situation? You just go to the Guile Estate at the wrong time of day. I was there around about 4:30 to 5:00, and I got trapped. I was going out one way, trying to get out that way. I couldn't get out and find a way to turn around, and was going out the other way. Ever experienced that? Anybody experienced that before? There I was, trapped in the middle of it, and I'm going, right, there's only down to one lane because the bus lane is in operation now. Don't want to do that. And all these people are going up the bus lane. They're not taxis, I said. They're not buses, I said. They have nothing to indicate that they have a right to go up the bus lane. Shall I go up the bus lane? Shall I go up the bus lane? Shall I go up the bus lane? And the answer was, how very dare you? Yes. I'm a good boy most of the time. So I sat there raging at those who were breaking the rules. Oh, Lord, send the police to stop them. Like there are enough police around who might be able to just stop people for doing that. And they went up there with impunity, and I railed against the injustice of the world. I know it's minor and irrelevant in some ways, but actually it does reveal something about the human heart. Both the fact that people will break, which can be equally as sinful. The world is broken, but there is one who puts it right. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Here's the question. What are we saved from? It's a kind of weird, this is one of the weird things in Hebrews. It talks about we are being saved. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. And it's an odd word to use, isn't it? You ever had that experience where you go somewhere and you go to church, maybe it's a strange place, and someone comes up to you and says, "Are you saved?" And you kind of go, "Ooh, we don't really say that in our church back home. We don't ask one another that question, are you saved?" But in other parts of the world, it's common. You know, you go to Africa, when you stand up to introduce yourself, if you're the preacher, doesn't matter how long you've been a preacher for, the thing you do when you stand up is you tell the story of how you got saved, how Jesus saved you from your sin. And you tell that story, it helps identify and it helps make sure that you're the real deal. Wonder whether we need to get better at doing that. But here's the question, what are we saved from? People won't understand this because they have no concept of sin. But what are we saved from? Now, some people would say, you know, well, Jesus comes to save us from sin, you know, to deliver us from sin. So all those people that are bad people who drive up the bus lane, or rage against those who drive up the bus lane and got into road rage over it. Jesus came to save them from the sin of those things. And some people might say that, but actually, That's not what we're being saved from. We're being saved from something much more terrible than our own sin. We're being saved from the consequences of our sin. And what is the consequence of sin? What are we being saved from? Here's what we're being saved from. We're being saved from the wrath of God. That's what we are being saved from. Now, this is kind of slightly awkward and slightly uncomfortable for us, because we want to talk about all the time, we want to talk about the love of God. Let's be positive. Let's be positive. God loves us. Is that true? He is like a mother hen brooding over his chicks. Of course he loves us. How do we know he loves us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So of course we talk about the love of God. It's really important that we understand that. You are loved. Each person here, no matter how many times you've driven up the bus lane when you shouldn't have, you are loved by God. You are precious to him. Really, really important that that is in our hearts and in our heads, that we appreciate that and we understand that. But we are saved not from his love, but by his love. But we are saved from his wrath. Romans 1 verse 18 says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So Paul in Romans talks very openly and clearly about the wrath of God. So God is a God of love who sends his son so that the wrath that his wrath, which should come upon us, doesn't come upon us at all, but goes instead upon his own beloved son. The Godhead takes upon itself the wrath that sin deserves. So this morning, the first thing that we can maybe grasp, maybe for the first time, is yes, we are loved. But Jesus comes to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world so that God's wrath falls upon him rather than falling upon us. God, in his love, also has justice in mind. Injustice is a terrible thing. I'm sure we would all agree. When justice is not carried out, or there is a miscarriage of justice, it is a terrible thing. God's justice is always clear and correct, and the penalty for sin is to receive his wrath and to be separated from him forever. And so the priests before Jesus came, their job was really to put that wrath upon the sacrifices that were being offered. That's why this chapter is so important. That's why the listeners, the Hebrew listeners, would have understood it. They would have understood that the sacrifices that had been offered were as nothing as to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus was, that Jesus became, that the Father offered his own son. What are we saved from? Wonderfully, we are saved from God's wrath. But there might be another question that we have to ask about this chapter. Because it says in verse 25, it says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So it's a kind of slightly amazing verse, this. Because what that suggests is that Jesus is always interceding for us. The priests who came before him stood in that place between God and human beings. They were the ones who were the intercessors. They were between God and human beings. They acted in an intercessory way. But here in this verse, we learn that Jesus is always interceding for us. In other words, Jesus is always talking to the Father about me and about you. And about those guys who drive up the bus lane. See, I've got a bit obsessed by this. Jesus intercedes for us. He is praying for us. It's an amazing thought. The Godhead has us on their heart. You know, they are praying. Jesus is praying, interceding to the Father for us. Such is his love for us. It is not an abstract thing. It is a real thing. You know, when you love someone, you pray for them, don't you? You have a child. If you're a mother, you daily pray for your children. If you have children who do not follow the Lord Jesus, you pray for them day by day, yes. If you don't, maybe you should start thinking about doing it. If you love someone, you pray for them. If you have a friend in trouble, what do? You pick up the phone, you say, love you, concerned for you, praying for you. It's what we do. The Bible tells us Jesus prays for us. Hebrews, later on in Hebrews, it says this, Hebrews 13, verse 21. It says this. It says, let's just turn over to it, actually. Hebrews 13, 21. And it says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so when Jesus is praying for us, he's praying that we will ultimately come to God. The kind of sense of that, if we go back to Hebrews 7:25, which says, because he always lives to intercede for them, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. The sense of that is a constant coming to God. See, sometimes my brothers and sisters who want to the preacher to stand up and give their testimony, the danger is that when you talk about when I was saved, you're thinking 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years in the past, and you talk about that as the event. But coming to God might have begun then in a conscious way as the Lord drew us in, but actually coming to God is something that we do every day. We draw near to God every day as we make that conscious decision to come near to him. Come near to him and he will come near to you, is what the Bible teaches us. James 4, verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. And so, this is what Jesus is praying for us. He's praying that human beings will come to God, that human beings will turn away from sin and turn to him. And that's why we should pray the same things. We should be praying that for those around us. How do people come to faith? Is it because we're really clever and we have a beautiful new logo that will attract people in? The reason people come to faith is because Jesus is at work drawing them to himself, praying for them. The Father is drawing people. The Holy Spirit is at work in people. That's why we join our prayers with the prayers of Jesus, so that we too are interceding for our family, our children, our parents, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors. So that we become passionate in our love for them, so passionate for them that we join our prayers with the prayers of Jesus, interceding for them, that they might come to know God, that they might draw near to God. So how does that work? Well, it only works when we begin to do that ourselves, when we come near to God, when we draw near to him. Now, we'll do that in all sorts of ways. Maybe we'll just make a commitment to try and read God's word a little bit more. Maybe we'll put aside a little bit of time during the day and pray. Maybe we won't do it in a particularly conscious way. Maybe rather than railing at people when we're on the road, we'll be calm and we'll simply pray with our eyes open as we drive. Because we haven't got automated cars yet. That will be a boon to the prayer life probably when that happens. But we'll make that kind of commitment that we will come near to God, that we'll make a conscious decision. That might well be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the response to the prayers of the Lord for us, to the Father, that his Holy Spirit would pour upon us. Wouldn't it be great if there was a great upwelling of prayer? You know, one of the great encouragements that there's been in the church, I think, and there's lots of things to be encouraged by, but one of the great encouragements for me as a servant of the Lord in the church since the turn of the year has been the number of people who are praying. I heard last Saturday that 18 folk turned up for the prayer breakfast last Saturday. 18 turned up, which is great. I think that's a record, certainly in recent years, for the number of folk coming to pray. I've got to say it's women that were coming to pray. What an encouragement that is, hopefully an encouragement to others. You know, the numbers at the central meeting have been really good as well. The numbers who have come to prayer base have just been amazing over the last few months. And I wonder if that's just because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, giving us a thirst, giving us a hunger for more of Him. So maybe this morning we pray that that would be the case, that we would just be hungry and thirsty for more of God. And if we are hungry and thirsty, that makes us cry out all the more that the Lord will be at work in our communities, in our area. And we need to, how we need to pray that as we begin to deliver information and invitations and chocolate eggs to the local area over the next few weeks. May the Lord use these things to draw people to Himself. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. How are you going to draw near to God this week? What plans have you got to spend time in His wonderful presence? How are you going to read what He has to say to you? How are you going to speak to Him and allow Him to speak to you? How are you going to allow Him to make a difference in your life? Let's pray.